Post Harlan Mono Logics. Number 00040. Recorded on April 7, 2023. Production location, Post. Harlan. Texas. Downcom. Part 12. Chapter 40.
The opinions of Maverick 88 are not necessarily the opinions of Maverick 88. Sensitive content warning. Viewer discretion is advised. Trigger warning. This series deals with topics that may be disturbing. Subject matter may include domestic violence, sexual abuse, and subsequent mental health disorders. If you are sensitive to such material, consider entertainment alternatives.
Now, buckle up. You are on the runaway train of thought. Ladies and gentlemen, without any further ado, the one, the only, Maverick 88.
In the beginning of this here Downcom series, talked about being a burnout, right? Being a high school burnout, and the fact that once a burnout, always a burnout. Talked about being grunge before there was grunge. Talked a whole lot about the grunge era and fads, the fashions, the music, the personalities of the times, and it's really hard to discuss that era. What I'm calling the downcome years, right? Everything I've been talking about in terms of my own autobiography during this downcome series pretty much rolls between, say, 1980 to 97 or so. And we're looking at my adolescence, teenage years, early adulthood, young adulthood, up to about the age of 30 for me, right? And I guess at that point, I shrugged my shoulders and started getting at least a little bit serious about my aging existence. But yeah, for those years, those downcome years of my life, from the years 1980 through around 1997, the biggest actor in Hollywood, right? The biggest male actor in Hollywood, and I mean bar fucking none, throughout all that time, and even for a few years thereafter, was the one, the only, Mel Gibson, right? Mel Gibson, who, of course, you even utter his name in this day and age, and people wince, and people cringe, and people grimace, and people want to blot you out of existence. People want to cancel you, right? It's gotten that bad. But once upon a time, there was nobody bigger and brighter in Hollywood, in pictures, in entertainment, than Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson, famous for, amongst other things, Mad Max, right? Lethal Weapon, the series Lethal Weapon. Braveheart, right? Braveheart. Huge pictures. Massively grossing. Completely popular. Mel Gibson, he's one of those guys who's so popular, like, you know, so handsome, the girls loved him. But really so cool, even the guys did. You know, a lot of times girls will love an actor or an entertainer, whatever, rock star, musician, whatever. But the guys won't give a shit about him. I think of, like, Bon Jovi, for example. All the girls love Bon Jovi. All the guys are like, eh, fucker, you know? Not Mel Gibson. He was roundly loved by everybody. That is until around 2004. Things kind of changed for him. Because what happened in 2004, right? That set off this whole, like, kind of, you know, on one hand, seemingly downward spiral in his career, but on the other hand, really not so much. And I could, maybe I'll get into that as we go. But in 2004, Mel Gibson came out with this major production. That really did something to incite humanity, right? As a producer, as a creator, he was not an actor in the movie in this case, right? But the name of the movie was called The Passion of the Christ. Really big deal. And what it was attempting to do in a very authentic manner was express a vivid actuality of the events of what we regard now as Holy Week, but is also called the Passion, right? It's the week that leads up to Easter, right? Easter, from Palm Sunday through Easter. But specifically, this movie, it cuts off with the events of Good Friday. So it's really just the first 6 days of the Passion story, the 6 days of the week. And what Mel Gibson did, not only did he make it authentic, and by authentic, what I mean to say is, it was done in a the dead language of Aramaic, right? Aramaic, I believe, is what, Babylonian in origin? Like the language the ancient Babylonians? I think that's what it is. And at the time, that was the prevailing, well, I don't want to say prevailing. It was like the language of the Hebrew culture, which was also immersed in Hellenistic culture. So what I mean to say is you had this Aramaic that came from Babylon, right? Which would be an inheritance from those years that the Israelites spent in their asylum, basically, right? In Babylon, their captivity, as it's called. And on the other hand, it was the prevailing language of the world as it was 2,000 years ago, right? You had the Greek. Everybody spoke Greek. It was like the English of the times. It was kind of like the global language. And so you really had both. But the way that this movie was done, its core basic language that it used was this dead language, Aramaic, which is remarkable, right? That they could do it. And all the actors were using it. And then it was, everything was done in subtitles, depending on the language that you were reading it in, right? You would be reading it in. So everybody experienced it the same way. It's a subtitle movie, whoever you are in the world. Unless you somehow know Aramaic, you are engaging with this film through subtitles. The big aspect of it was the graphic nature. See, as the story goes, the Passion of the Christ, the Passion Week, Holy Week, as we call it, Jesus went from a glorious and celebrated entry into Jerusalem, basically as king, with all the multitude of believers that he had won over through his 3+ years of his ministry here on earth, as we call it. That's what Palm Sunday was, right? His grand entry as king into Jerusalem. But then from that point forward, the wheels come off. The fears and jealousies of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were the dominant Israelite rulers of the times, with the Sanhedrin system of judgment and rule, as it was, they were not willing to accept Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And no matter how convincing he was through the miracles he performed, the healing that he did, the massive following that he brought together, they always treated him out of fear and jealousy. And they always meant to subdue him because he was a threat to their power and control. So they started taking action to put Jesus of Nazareth down. And in the process of it, there was a lot of mockery and abuse, torture, and ultimately an execution, right? The crucifixion was an execution of Jesus of Nazareth. And when we read this, right, we read this story in the black and white in the four Gospels in the Bible, it is black and white. We don't have a graphic depiction of it. It's a lot of matter-of-fact expression. A lot of the expression of what Jesus incurred in that week in terms of this mockery and abuse and torture and execution were expressions that would convey the fact of the messianic prophecies being actualized in this person of Jesus of Nazareth, right? Which is a huge miracle in itself. The amount of messianic prophecy that there is in the Old Testament as you read through, and a lot of it wouldn't be clear to the ordinary reader. A lot of people don't see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. They don't recognize a pre-incarnate Christ, and they don't recognize typology that is in itself an expression of messianic prophecy. By messianic prophecy, what I mean to say is basically predictions of the Messiah to come. And there's so many of them in the Old Testament that for any one man to fulfill, even a handful of them, is astronomical odds against it, right? But to fulfill all of them, there isn't even math. There's not even mathematics in the fucking universe to quantify the utter unlikelihood of that feat. As we, so scripture is really speaking to the fact of the actualization of all this messianic prophecy so much, particularly Matthew. You know, Matthew is always driving towards the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, like I say, actualizing these ancient prophecies, right? So in the black and white, that's the focus. What's missing then is the color of it all, right? The color of what was going on with all this torture and abuse. What was going on with all the bickering and politicking behind the scenes. All of the political maneuvering, extortion, whatever it took for the people in power to retain their power, they were out to do. And but for anybody who watched the movie, the takeaway ends up being the abuse that Jesus takes. That is the graphic depiction. We don't understand when we're reading the black and white of the gospel, where it mentions things like Jesus being scourged, you know, for example, you know, whipped as a punishment, as a torture, basically, which is really just a political maneuver to quiet the Pharisees and Sadducees who were demanding Christ be executed, right? Pontius Pilate, the procurator, the governor of Palestine, as it was in that day, the Roman, right? The Roman in charge of the region, found no fault in Christ. He found no guilt. There was no judgment that he was able to pass on him, but for political purposes, to silence the Pharisees, he capitulated to a degree and would have Jesus tortured by scourging. So what do we think when we think about that in general, right? Well, okay, we understand when we look it up that a scourging is a whipping. So, all right. They rip the shirt off the guy's back and tie him up to something where he can't move, and a guy comes by with a whip and hits him a couple of times, right? Breaks his skin a little bit, perhaps. Sends him a little message, you know? Clean him up, patch him up, dress him up, and send him on his way. Everything will heal up, and I'll have a couple of scars across his back. Stripes, as it's called, as a continual reminder for whatever he did. And this is what we think about it. We, you know, whip. It's just this long leather fucking cord, basically. That, you know, it hurts when you get hit with it, and it could actually cause a little bit of damage. But this is not the Roman way. The Roman way had that, but it was like it had a little attachment with additional thongs on the end of it, which would have had like lead balls tied to it and these big old hooks and shit like that. And when we watch Mel Gibson's depiction of the abuse and torture that Christ took, you're standing there watching not Jesus getting hit with a leather strap a couple of times, You're watching two large Roman soldiers, basically, taking turns beating this guy, tearing skin out of him, breaking the skin, mashing it with leather, and then ripping the meat out of it with the hooks. And they go so long that their arm gets fucking tired. They pass it on to the next guy who does the same thing. Meanwhile, the camera is on the back of Christ. They're watching chunks of flesh being ripped out of him, bone coming through, blood spurting everywhere. And they miss his back sometimes and hook it over his shoulders and into his chest and into his face and yank that thing back out, and a hunk of flesh comes flying out. And you feel it, you know, you feel it, and you start to get it. You know, it's not just what we read in black and white that we can gloss over very quick as we do as we read. Now you've got a film that is showing every little aspect and element of Roman fucking torture, scourging. And even before you get to that, like I said, you recognize Christ as innocent. Pontius Pilate decreed that he was innocent. But then he goes ahead and does this anyway, as a little political gesture. So you are aware that an innocent man is being beaten and bloodied to within centimeters of his death. Jesus Christ is left in a heap like a fucking pile of hamburger meat on the ground when they're through with him. He should have been dead at that point, and remarkably, he was not. That kind of graphic depiction will leave a mark on the viewer. The impact of it was great. Absolutely great. Everybody who ever watched that movie was impacted by what they saw. And this was the point of it. This was Mel Gibson's point, to really draw that picture and bring it home for people. Of course, what that ends up doing is putting both Romans and Jews in a particularly bad light, right? For whatever reason, you know, the Romans of our day, well, who we call Italians, right, didn't really seem so much to be sensitive to that idea. But the Jews, on the other hand, got up in arms about it, right? The Jewish community, as usual, were, quote-unquote, outraged. Sensitive as they are to ever being put into some kind of negative view. That's a cultural thing in and amongst themselves that, of course, you grow up in metropolitan New York City. It's a way of life and a culture that you kind of understand. It's a day-to-day thing. Outrage, up in arms, it's, you know, just part of the walk of life up there. And whatever happened to the Jews? what I mean by that is that once upon a time, and I tell this story to people, like growing up there, you couldn't watch the news. From the earliest days of my life, when I was watching the news, say my father would come home from work, my mother's cooking dinner, he would put the TV on, I'd sit there with him and my little brother, and He's an adult, so what do adults put on when they come home and they're getting ready to eat dinner? He puts on the news, right? It was a local news, like CBS News, Channel 2 up there. And I was always in awe of it. I looked at it. I thought that everything was a cartoon, right? When I'm like fucking 4 or 5 years old, I see TV and I'm thinking it's like a cartoon. And I understood about cartoons that, like, people drew cartoons, right? They were illustrations that were animated. And I thought, I'm looking at these newscasters, these anchor people on TV, I'm thinking somebody drew them like they drew cartoons, right? This is how I thought back then. And I was just amazed, like, how excellently people can draw, right? Of course, I was wrong about that. I didn't understand. All this little side jag. What I'm trying to say, you know, back then, you're going like early 70s. Every day the news was Vietnam, right? The Vietnam War, body counts, things like that. And I didn't really understand it. That was always one. And then the other thing was always Israel and Palestine, Israel and Palestine, Israel and Palestine. The Vietnam War ended and it stopped being a topic of discussion on the news. But the Israel-Palestine thing, every day, year after year, decade after decade, generation upon generation, you couldn't watch the fucking news without getting 2-3 minutes about Israel and Palestine. And then they would throw in there every time the Jewish community in and around New York City was outraged by something, you know, something somebody said, something a politician said, something that happened somewhere, something that they regarded as like an anti-Semitic attack that threatened their community. It was always something, right? And Jews and Jewishness were always just kind of front and center when it came to news. And when I say the news, I mean local as it was. And then, like, the world news, the international news that would come on. Again, you would just get done watching the local stuff. They would fire up the international stuff. And right at the top of the fucking headlines, every day, day in, day out, year upon year, decade upon decade, generation upon generation, the same thing. It would lead off, usually. And if it wasn't a lead off, it would be second or third on the list. Israel, Palestine, Israel, Palestine, Israel, Palestine, Hezbollah this and Yasser Arafat that. And yeah, it was just, that's the way it was. And then I don't know what happened a couple of years ago, you know, like, well, Jeffrey Epstein, who was a Jew, happened. And Jeffrey Epstein, of course, is the guy at the center of what that, the Little St. James Island getaway. He was somebody who hobnobbed with the super wealthy elite of the world, royalty, bank financiers and entertainers, you know, A-list entertainers. And apparently he was into providing underage sexual partners to this elite class of people, right? On a worldwide basis. And apparently it was some kind of trick of blackmail for the benefit of somebody somewhere in the world, right? Video took of it, and then you hold it over the person's head and all this shit like that. But that's the whole Jeffrey Epstein thing. Now, everybody contemporary to this recording broadcast knows about the whole Jeffrey Epstein thing. Of course, different opinions, but they know the basic facts. This guy was doing this shit in cahoots with a woman named Ghislaine Maxwell, who was like, they were involved with each other. Romantically, they were involved with each other in terms of business, and the business at hand being this sex trafficking network and the pedophilia involved with it. He ended up in jail and supposedly hanging himself, committing suicide, which most people don't buy, right? They don't buy that it actually happened like that. And then Ghislaine Maxwell, the woman, is sitting behind bars now for her part in it too, right? So that Jeffrey Epstein thing happened. And because both of those are Jewish in nature, that is a kind of stain on the Jewish community. And I think around that time, the prevalence of all things Jewish in the news started to kind of simmer down a little bit. And then COVID happened. And I don't know what impact that has on Jewishness and the prevalence of Jewishness in our culture. But from the time of Epstein and COVID, it seems to me, I don't hear diddly shit about Israel and Palestine. You know, I mean, on an odd occasion, every like month or so, a little something, you know. A Palestinian threw a rock over the fucking wall, and Israel sent a torpedo back, or, you know, bomb or something, missile. But it's just like little scatterings here and there. It's not your daily news item. It's just a little weird. You know, you just don't hear a peep about that Jews in Israel anymore. And it might, maybe it's just me. Maybe that shit is still there. I don't watch mainstream news, right? It may be my time apart from the mainstream media. It may be my time separated from this evangelical Christianity, which puts all things Jewish on a pedestal, which is really weird, but that's what they do. I'm not Protestant anymore. I don't rub elbows with that morphing cancer on the Christianity. So maybe it's just I'm a little sheltered from it all. I don't know. I don't really know. People who do watch mainstream media, like my in-laws, for example, old people, they do their little running around during the day and then they settle in the afternoon and they throw on mainstream news TV, and then my wife goes and hangs out with them, and then she comes back and tells me what they're complaining about as far as news goes, and it never has anything to do with Jews in Israel. So I don't know. But anyway, whatever. Mel Gibson ended up what they call blacklisted in Hollywood, right? It begins with the movie that put Jews in a bad light over the whole torture and execution of Jesus Christ. But then it went on with some kind of supposed comments that Mel Gibson made while he was drunk or some shit like that was referring to the Jews in Hollywood. But all these things kind of come together. It's like he became hated for that production, and then people were starting to undermine his fame and fortune, and he was resentful towards it, right? The blacklisting was happening. People didn't want to work with him. That means that's what blacklisting is. And if somebody, if it's like a producer, somebody who owns the studios, they decide that they don't want nothing to do with an actor or, you know, any creative person in Hollywood, everybody else got to kind of fall in line, or else they're going to come to the same fate, right? Makes sense. That's how shit rolls. So just one by one, people just started kind of backing away from Mel Gibson. And, he becomes a maverick now. Whatever work he does, he's doing apart and away from Hollywood, has nothing to do with that whole scene, but keeps on trucking on. So more power to him in that regard. But yeah, Hollywood kind of refused to work with him. And well, look at this. Look at these fucking numbers. I'm literally going to quote, all right, the results of this Passion of the Christ movie that brought so many people to outrage and the uproar. I quote, right, regarding the Passion of the Christ, the film grossed $600 million plus U.S. dollars worldwide, $370 million plus in the U.S. alone. surpassing any motion picture starring Gibson, right? Who I told you for 20 fucking year period plus was the absolute biggest name as far as male actors go in Hollywood. And as he started getting into production, as big as any producer in Hollywood, everything this guy touched turned to gold. There was no flops out there. What he did with Passion of the Christ surpassed any motion picture starring Gibson. In the U.S. box offices, it became, listen to this, the seventh highest grossing at that time film in the history. And the highest grossing R-rated film of all time. This is that Passion of the Christ, okay? How many people saw it? How many people paid money to see it, right? That's what this is indicating. How many people didn't pay money to see it? How many people were handed the DVD to watch at home? How many people were able to watch it on YouTube for nothing whenever it's out there like that? Millions and millions and millions of people worldwide experienced this graphic depiction of Jesus Christ. The film was nominated for 3 Academy Awards and won the People's Choice Award for Favorite Dramatic Motion Picture. So it was a big deal. It was a big deal. Obviously, spread far and wide. Many millions of eyes got to lay eyes on that torture and execution. Really an incredible feat. And in case you didn't hear, it's a little side jag, but it's completely relevant. We're in the year 2003 right now. In the year of 2004, in the year to come, there is expected to be a release of a movie in production now, another Mel Gibson movie, which is the continuation, the basic sequel to The Passion of the Christ, and it's called Passion of the Christ : Resurrection. So now you're starting to deal with what we as Orthodox call Pascha, and what the Romans and the Protestants call Easter, Easter Sunday. I don't know where Mel Gibson's going to begin with this, you know? Is it going to have Jesus down in Hades freeing the captives? How cool would that be? How fucking cool would that be? Or is it going to be when Mary Magdalene goes and sees that the stone's been rolled away and angels ask her, who's she looking for? You know, that. Where do we begin? I think it's a great thing. I don't think Mel Gibson's life could be complete if he didn't go there. I really look forward to it. It's in production. They're working on it. It's supposed to come out next year. Holy shit, right? Holy shit. So, like I said, the Passion, right, and the Resurrection both refer to what is known as Holy Week in Christianity, which involves what the Jews celebrate as Passover, right? The Holy Week, Pascha, Easter, these are all what Passover has become. You could see the relationship in the word Pascha that we Orthodox use and Passover, right? That's kind of a European, Eastern Europeanized word for Passover. Literally the same thing, you know. Pascha Sunday is Passover Sunday. Passover would actually be the Sabbath day ahead of it, the Saturday, right? And we have the Pascha as soon as Saturday ends, right? Saturday at sunset. We Orthodox are in the church and we're having like a 5-6 hour Pascha service that goes into like 1-2 o'clock in the morning. Then we're up all night partying and eating. It's way different than what we know in the West as Easter, how it's celebrated. But, you know, what I'm trying to say is, like, Jesus Christ came into the world, and what Passover had been up to that point now takes on another form. It evolves. It evolves out of its Old Testament version into its New Testament version with the coming of the long-awaited Messiah, right? That was prophesied to come. Foretold, you know, before it happened. And I mentioned the idea of typology, right? Typology. Like, you can do, like, predicting the future, right? You always got some kind of psychic out there making predictions, like predictions for the new year and all that shit like that, right? And you could just, using language, describe an event to come. And you could use spoken language, you could use written language to achieve those ends. What happens with typology in the Bible is you've got a story, you know, like actual something that happened, or a vision of something that hasn't happened, that has a sense of allegory in its nature, and is, by that allegory, prophetic itself. It's an imagery that is prophetic, not actual word. Like a prophet would prophesize to the people. Like what a prophet was, you know, the ancient Israelite prophets. It was a mouthpiece of God, basically. And what they spoke was not necessarily always going to be predictions of the future. It's not like that. It can be, often is, but a lot of times it's very current and contemporary. God says this to the people, so you say this to the people, you know. Stop doing this shit, you know. That's what God's message to the Israelites were all the time. Stop doing this shit or this shit will happen. That's prophecy. It doesn't have to talk about the future. It doesn't say what's bound to come. But it can. And it does a lot, like I said. And when it does, it's something that has to happen. Or else God is invalidated. Or those prophets are invalidated. Or both. Whatever. You know, it's either or, sometimes both, and or, however you want to look at that. But anyway, so that's a little bit about prophecy. But it doesn't necessarily have to be God speaking to a prophet who turns around and then passes those words on, whether spoken or written, to the people. Sometimes it's a vision that's given. Then the vision may be described. And sometimes that vision is kind of abstract or obscure. But when the time comes, all of a sudden, it reveals itself. Now, what I'm getting to here, I was talking about the idea of Passover, right? If you know the Passover story, if you are a Christian or if you are a Jew, you'll have an idea of what Passover is, right? It's a part of the Exodus, right? In Exodus, the fleeing of the enslaved Israelites, right? You can't even call them Jews. They were Israelites back then. There's difference. There's a big difference, right? This is the whole of the 12 tribes, where Jews are just the one tribe. So you had the Israelites who were slaves in Egypt, and they were going to be brought out of their slavery. Passover is the holiday that is celebrated in remembrance of what happened that blew the gates open and sent the Israelites fleeing out of Egypt. Passover, okay, as a word, just think about that. It's the idea that what was going to happen was the angel of death was going to come to Egypt, and it was going to go door to door and start killing almost indiscriminately. But it would come up to certain households where there was blood painted over the doorways. And when the angel of death would see that, it would pass over that house and move on to the next one. The only people who were in the know about this blood on the door or blood over the door situation were the Israelites. That's what Passover is referring to. That's the pass and the over, right? The angel of death passing over. These Israelites were instructed, each household, to get a lamb. Right? A lamb. A little, like Mary had a little lamb, right? A baby sheep. And they were supposed to prepare it for food. And they would take the blood from the lamb and do what they had to do to the door. That's what they were instructed to do. And then they would have the meal of the lamb, and they were to eat that whole thing. And that would become their nutrients to get them through the next few days of what they were about to endure. And that was where Moses would part the Red Sea, and the Israelites would go across the Red Sea on foot, high and dry. And as soon as they got through, Moses would unleash the waters again, and that would take out the Egyptian armed forces that were in pursuit of these Israelites trying to escape, right? So the Passover lamb, you had the body, which was food for the journey, and you had the blood, which is the angel of death passing over. Passover, right? This is typology about the Messiah to come. This is actually messianic prophecy. It's an imagery that speaks to the coming Messiah, which would be another, 2,000 years out or something like that? 1,500 years out? I forget what the numbers are. So it's like 2,000 years, I think, away. But it's typology. Because what the body and the blood end up becoming when the Messiah finally does arrive is what we regard now as communion, right? The Protestants have the Lord's Supper, and the Romans and the Orthodox have the Eucharist, right? Eucharist. Oh, collectively, it's all communion. And it means different things to different bases of belief, of course. Protestants, it's a symbol of remembrance because Christ says, do this in memory of me. And they'll do it kind of periodically. And when they do it, it's not a big deal. They get like, you know, prepackaged little fucking wafers of crackers, a little shot of grape juice, and you know, that's it. And Romans make more of a deal of it. They have their Roman mass built around the Eucharist. But they, and it's constant, it's continual. It's like every time there's a mass, there's a communion involved with it. The Orthodox have it on a very mystical level. There's actual transformation that occurs. You take the bread and the wine, and their liturgical service is built around it also, like the Romans are. But there is a mystical transformation that occurs with the priests preparing this stuff the way they do, in the manner they do, with the prayers they pray, the actions that they take. Everything is kind of done by a very particular prescription. And there's we believe as Orthodox that a transformation occurs, that this bread and this wine is no longer bread and wine, but the actual body and blood of Christ. And before we take communion as a group, we collectively attest to the fact that we do believe that to be the case. That is a very Orthodox thing right there. I repeat again and again how my fucked up, meandering life with all kinds of craziness and drama has delivered me to a world of miracles and mysticism. This is kind of like the greatest example in a fairly long line of that sort of thing right there, right? Very interesting. But see, what this is now, it becomes what the Passover was. Here's the body and the blood again, you know? And Jesus made this very peculiar statement amongst people in the Gospels, where he's basically telling people that they will not be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven unless they basically cannibalize him, that they have to eat his body and drink his blood. And that turned a whole lot of people off. They didn't understand what that meant. But in plain terms, it was really fucking weird. You can understand that. I can understand that. So the Passover lamb ends up being typology. That is a foretelling of the coming Messiah. And what it's become now is our Orthodox and Roman Catholic liturgical service, and to a definitely lesser extent what the Protestants do about it, right? Where it's really just symbolic. It's really just a memorial. It's not an actual sacrament. It's not actual transformation. It's not actual mysticism. So with this typology, right, you got the body and the blood. But now the lamb itself ends up being emblematic of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, right? Because as we're getting into the ministry, right, in the Gospels, we're reading through the story, we get into the actual place where Jesus Christ begins his ministry, right? He lived somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 years before he enters into the ministry of his time. He lived out his life to that point, you know? And then it was time for him to get busy, leading up to all these events that would happen, culminating with this Passion Week, right? Our introduction into the ministry portion of the gospel stories is when he's baptized. When he's baptized by John. John the Baptist, right? Now, John the Baptist, some of his most notable words is his identification of Christ as the Messiah. John the Baptist was, by blood, a cousin of Jesus. John the Baptist recognized while he was in the womb. This is a very important thing to know, by the way. Just kind of tuck this in the back of your head for possible future reference. While John the Baptist was in his mother's womb, his mother, who was cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also pregnant with Jesus. There was like a 6-month difference in age between the two. Mary had come out to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Both of them were pregnant. And when they encountered each other, John the Baptist, in his mother's womb, leapt for joy. over the presence of Jesus Christ in his mother's womb right there in close proximity, right? Interesting. Like I said, tuck that away for future reference. One of these days, I'll probably bring that up again. But I bring it up now because John the Baptist had an uncanny knowledge of Jesus Christ and who he was, even from the womb. But again, as adults, as Jesus came walking up the banks of the Jordan River, John the Baptist knew who he was and recognized him as such. And what he said was this. He said, behold, right? He's talking to a couple people around him. He said, behold, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? John the Baptist used that imagery to describe the Messiah. What does he mean, Lamb of God? Well, he's talking about the typology of the Passover lamb now realized. This is messianic prophecy actualized some 2,000 years later, right? Cool stuff. Really cool stuff. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you think about a lamb, right? I know a given number of anybody listening to this broadcast, this recording, are going to be urban types. A bunch of you are going to be suburban types. Some of you are going to be rural types, right? Country folk. Now, the country folk among you are going to know. If I just say a lamb, you know exactly what I'm talking about. A lamb is this little creature, right? This little baby thing, barely knows how to walk. There's nothing more fragile, nothing more innocent on earth than a baby lamb, you know? As far as imagery of innocence is concerned, it is just like the perfect way to describe something that is just pure and innocent. This is how Jesus Christ is described by John the Baptist. And once John the Baptist describes him that way, everybody else starts to refer to him in the same light, right? As this lamb. You'll find it throughout writings of the New Testament. But the point is, it just like was conveyed even by subtitles in the Mel Gibson movie, Passion of the Christ, right? I talked about the procreator, the governor of Palestine, the Roman procreator, who decreed, right? Pontius Pilate, who decreed that he found no guilt in Jesus, that he was innocent, and yet he was led to slaughter, right? Christ is that innocent one, just like the lamb. So that's why he's known as the lamb. All these reasons, the typology, the fact of his innocence, everything adds up to being the actualization of this messianic prophecy from oh so many centuries beforehand, right? Now this gets a guy like me. If you've been listening to this Down Come series, the by far most emotional episode within these the sequence of monologues was when I was making reference to my constitution as a defender of the innocent, right? Something I can't help about myself. I can't see somebody innocent being abused without just coming to arms. It's something that I cannot, will not tolerate. And it's something that has never been taken from me. It's something that has existed as long as I can remember. And in spite of like all the changing that's occurred in my life through my recovery and through my faith, that part of me remains wholly, with a W, intact, right? I am triggered by the abuse of innocence. Let's just make it that plain. And in one episode, I made no bones about it, right? So when I see, you know, I recognize whether it's by reading the Gospels or seeing the Mel Gibson depiction of the Gospels or any other Jesus Christ movie ever made, and there's lots of them. Once I recognize that man as innocent of everything he's being charged with, this defender of the innocent in me starts to wake up. I'm taking notice. All right, wait a minute, this guy's innocent. Wait a minute, this guy just slapped him in the head with a stick. And this motherfucker over here just spit in his face. These scumbags are calling him names and mocking him. And these executioners over here are scourging him with whips, with lead and hooks. And then, of course, it gets to the crucifixion, which is a horrible, horrible way to be terminated, right? My inner defendant of the innocent is triggered as I watch these events unfold one after the other. If any of us watching that, experiencing this, like I said, so many millions and millions and millions of eyes took this in and had to contemplate it, the question has to be, why? Why is this innocent guy being abused the way he is? Now, I alluded to the threat he was to the existing power elite of the Jews, of the Sanhedrin, right? Who basically ran the Jewish culture, the Judean culture as it was back then. They were governing authorities, they were religious authorities. You know, it was a theocracy of sorts, but they were also beholden to Rome, you know, who overwhelmed them. He's kind of had a political kind of jumbled mixture of shit going on there. And not to get lost in those details, but the question is to anybody observing this, how is it that an innocent man comes to such abuse? Why is this happening? Okay, the obvious answer is for political reasoning, for people in power to retain their power. But there's actually a deeper reason for it, right? There's something is actually generating that response to make it happen. Well, this is all a prophecy, right? I talked about prophets and prophecy. One of what's known as the major prophets, and perhaps the majorist prophet in terms, and what that means is, you got major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. The minor ones are, it's really a matter of like the size of the book that they wrote, basically. You got prophets that like do 2-3 little pages, and that's a book, but it's not all that big. And then you got other prophets that just have like chapter after chapter after chapter, right? Dozens and dozens of chapters. That's a big book of prophecy they're put together by a prophet, right? Not that any prophet is any bigger or more important than another, but the work, the literary work that goes with it is either major or minor, right? So probably the majorest of them all would be Isaiah, right? The book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and See, what he says, he speaks about is something I mentioned before, right? The scourging, the whipping, right? When you whip somebody across the back, it makes a mark. And that mark is referred to as a stripe, right? I said that before. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, which is kind of a lengthy verse, you know, it mentions about his stripes. You'll know him by his stripes. And it talks about this other thing, right? I asked the question, why such abuse? And the answer is, he is wounded for our transgressions, right? He is wounded for our transgressions. And I'm actually going to open up Isaiah 53, and I'm going to read that verse to you, okay? Just give me 1 second to dig it up. Isaiah 53 is fascinating. The entire chapter is messianic prophecy in incredible detail. I may just read the whole thing. But right now I'm going to read the verse 5 that I was just kind of making reference to, right? So Isaiah 53, verse 5, Old Testament stuff. And this is just put a time perspective. We are somewhere between 4 and 500 B.C., B.C., right? I know you all tried to change it to B.C.E., before Common Era, but no, it's B.C. The Common Era is centered around the existence of Jesus Christ. B.C. means before Christ. Y'all Antichrist motherfuckers try to slip a little fucking Mickey in there and change it to mean something else, but ain't fool me, right? Old school. 400 to 500 B.C., somewhere in there is when Isaiah lived. Isaiah was preaching God's word, right, as a prophet to the Israelites of that day as a prelude and warning about the Babylonian captivity to come if they didn't get their shit together and start being Israelites and stop being fucking pagans, right? Much of the prophets in the Old Testament were at that time and speaking to those same things. Not all of them, but very many of them, right? Isaiah, one of them. So we're at 400 to 500 BC in history. And here is verse 5, right? Verse 5, Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Right? That's the New Living Translation. It's not using the actual verbiage that I want to see here, but that's the idea. Let me switch to a different translation here and go again. Isaiah 53, chapter 5. Okay, right off the top. But he was wounded for our transgressions, right? That's the verbiage I was using. This is why such abuse on the innocent Jesus of Nazareth. He was wounded for our transgressions, right? And then he was bruised for our iniquities, saying the same thing. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, he's carrying it on his shoulders, everything. And by his stripes, we are healed. Okay, this is saying some things, right? Wounded for our transgressions. A transgression is sin. I've talked at length about sin. I'm not going to go into that anymore. Okay? He's wounded because of our sin. He's bruised because of our what? Iniquity. Same fucking thing. He's wounded and bruised both for our sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, we're okay because he's carrying the cost and the weight of our sin on his shoulders, on his back. And we are healed because of his stripes. What are his stripes? The torture he was put to, at the whip, to the scourging, right? So the question is answered in that verse. Why such abuse? In simplest of terms, for our transgressions or for our sins, right? And I talked at length about sin, like I said again. You know, so many of us think that we're without sin for one reason or another, or our sin is minimal and it don't really matter, that we are generally, quote-unquote, good people. And I talked at length about how Apostle Paul says that we are supposed to understand what he refers to as the law, but what he means to say in saying that is the Ten Commandments, right? The law reveals our sin. The fact of thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that is really showing that we have sin in us every time we, what, transgress those, what, rules, right? And we're doing it all the time. We don't even know we're doing it half the time. And I made that case already. I don't want to get too deep into it. So the fact is that what I'm trying to say is we've all got this sin, right? We've all got this sin. And now Christ, Jesus Christ, is going through all this abuse and torture and ultimately execution because of he's paying the price of our sin. So if we do any kind of honest moral self-appraisal, right, which is similar to what we did as recovering people, recovering alcoholics and addicts in the fourth step of Alcoholics Anonymous, if we went the moral avenue, right, we're writing a moral inventory. This is if we are whoever we are, able to at least to some level give ourselves an honest moral self-appraisal, we'll recognize that we are indeed sinners. And if I'm a sinner, what does that mean? Let me put this another way. If Jesus Christ is enduring all his the mockery and shame, abuse, torture, and execution because of our sin, and I recognize myself plainly as a sinner, right? That means my sin is in that pot that he's carrying on his back, and he's taking all this abuse for. That makes me culpable of the abuse on this innocent man. Think about that for a second, right? Remember how I bristle to see an innocent person being abused. And now there's this conundrum that exists. When I recognize myself as liable and culpable for abusing somebody who's innocent. Tuck that in your cap for a moment. I'm making a command decision now. I'm going to read Isaiah 53. So here it is, Isaiah 53. Top to bottom, starting at verse 1 and going all the way through. Right off the top in this new King James Version, right, the NKJV, there is a section heading describing this chapter. And what is it called? It's called the Sin-Bearing Messiah. So as I say, this is an entire chapter of messianic prophecy. This is depicting Christ 400 to 500 years before he even happens in this world, before he is incarnate, right? The incarnation. Verse 1. Who has believed? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to switch over to the New Living Translation for all you all, right? Just New Living Translation, so you understand, is 8th grade level English. So things are kind of laid out very plainly in it, less poetically, more straightforward, black and white. And it's a very, it's a useful translation to use to teach a very varied cross-section of people in terms of intellect level, in terms of age. I found it to be very useful. What I do with my Bible study and when I'm doing Bible teaching, I actually use multiple translations. Yeah, the idea is what's known as parallel Bibles. I have Bibles that have four different translations, each page running side by side, that I could refer to and jump back and forth to and help understand how English is trying to express the Greek behind the New Testament, how it's trying to express the Hebrew behind the Old Testament. Understand? So I'm going to switch to this particular translation just for ease of general communication with people, because I have no idea who's listening to it, right? So I'm going to simplify it a little bit. So here we go. The NLT, the New Living Translation. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was, listen to this, led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. So everyone wants to be the rebel. I remember, in high school, and I've said it before, I was voted class rebel, right? In my high school, 1985. They had made me some kind of plaque or trophy at the senior awards banquet or a senior banquet or whatever the fuck it was called. I didn't go because I was a rebel, right? And I think somebody handed it to me in a hallway in school the following week one day. And, you know, I duly just pitched it. I threw it in the fucking garbage, right? And not long after that, we had our graduation. And here's what I mean to say. When you're the rebel, part of being a rebel is being bold and outspoken, right? Having the courage of your convictions is an enormous element of being an actual rebel. And not everybody has the constitution for it. But most people have the desire to be that somehow, somewhere, at some point in their life, right? Not everybody, but many do. So there is obviously a degree of admiration where this is concerned. And I was quite surprised to actually be voted, to be considered, to be thought about. I didn't even know they did such things. I was so disconnected from the mainstream flow of the student body culture. In fact, like I remember when I got on Facebook initially, right? Started making friends. You know, it's like I had somehow gotten connected with one person from back in the day, and then all of a sudden there was like this influx of 100 people, right? All these friend requests coming in, and it was quite the moment in my life. But I remember somebody somewhere posted like an old picture from back in the day, right? They posted an old picture, and it had high school cheerleaders, right? It's like I recognized some of the faces of the girls that were in the picture. I remembered them from like elementary school and from junior high. But what was fascinating to me is I didn't even realize that we had fucking cheerleaders, or I didn't know who they were. I was just so removed from it all. And so, shortly after our senior banquet and all this awards stuff and everything, shortly after I had this recognition that surprised me, kind of caught me off guard, we graduated. And I remember graduation day. Not perfectly, not everything, but I do remember, we were seated in alphabetical order, and the idea was to kind of flow like in a row by row in alphabetical order, so as our names were called out, there wouldn't be any kind of chaos, people climbing over each other and shit like that, right? So my last name begins with an M. A buddy of mine is also a M, right? And then Frank Edward Nora is a couple seats down to the left. I don't know if he remembers this or has any awareness of it all. I think it's worth saying. We were literally in the same row on graduation day from high school, just a couple of seats apart from each other. But I had moved my seat, or I had my buddy move his seat to be so we would be next to each other while this whole ceremony was going on. They're doing all the shit that still the pomp and circumstance and all that fucking crap, and me and my buddy, two M's, right, we're sitting there, we were snorting biker crank right there in the middle of everything, right? The auditorium was full, it was a gymnasium is that way we were in, and they had like all the bleacher seating, the wooden seats all drawn out, and all the parents and the siblings and shit were all sitting up there, and whatever VIPs associated with the school, maybe other teachers. I don't know who was all in the crowd. But I know one thing. Every time a name was called, there was polite applause for everybody. Every once in a while, there'd be a whooping it up, a little hoot, little holler for some particular person, for whatever. Their family would cry out. And they called my name. And to this day, it doesn't even make sense to me. But it has, I think, everything to do with this whole rebel thing and the private admiration for that person with that courage of their conviction to stand up and speak up. They call my name, and an applause erupted throughout that gymnasium. Like nobody got applause. I got crazy applause. It was the weirdest day. And I swear, if somebody ever took a picture of me as I was walking up to this, I mean, I was drinking and I was stoned. I was obviously snorting crank. I was on my way to an 8-day bender where I never slept. I came out of it with alcohol poisoning. But if you had a picture or a video film of me walking up to get my diploma, I would have probably had the goofiest, most dumbfounded, stupefied, semi-stoned look on my face because I didn't know what to make of that. It was just crazy, right? In my life, I never got applause. But that year, twice it happened. And I spoke, I think, I told a story about our senior talent show rehearsal where I sang up in front of an old band that I was with in junior high, right? That whole story. I got stupid applause just like at a rehearsal over that, and then here again, right? There was something about my senior class that had a hidden, suppressed respect and appreciation for the person that I had been in my time as a high school student. Why do I tell all this story? Because we're talking about the rebel, right? We read Isaiah 53, we get to the end of it, and all of a sudden, there's this notion that this crucified man, this guy who died for our transgressions, right? Who carried the weight of the world on his shoulders, is in fact the rebel of all time, right? Here in our contemporary era, here, 2,000 years after the fact of the incarnation of Christ and all this suffering he went through, ending with that crucifixion, on our day of the Holy Week, known as Good Friday, right? That's what we commemorate on Good Friday. Our tendency in this era is to regard the morality, the Christianity, the Christian morality as the standard by which everybody else rebels against, right? Christianity had grown as such in the Eastern world and the Western world, and then the Western world comes across the ocean over here and establishes with Catholicism and Protestantism as it did. But the standard of the day was always Christian morality. And now we are in the century or two centuries of a mass movement against Christianity. And in our minds, in our way of thinking, we are the rebels against that. But the truth of the matter, and it has been from the beginning, is Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, your Lord and Savior, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega, Jesus Christ came into this world. This world, by definition, as I've described to you time and time again throughout this series and elsewhere, is the kingdom of Satan. The way things are set up for us and the shit that we're born into. This blanket of sin that is dropped over civilization. And that's what civilization is made out of, right? Our interconnectivity, soul to soul, person to person, that demon spirits travel in and amongst, moving evil and sin and wicked, all things bad, person to person, throughout the world. And that's what the world is. It is that civilization, right? The goodness comes in. The light breaks through. God walks amongst men and takes on flesh. And who's the rebel? Because when God ultimately is resurrected on Pascha, what we call Easter, right? When we celebrate on Easter, right? He's resurrected. He comes back into this earth for another 40 days. And then ultimately, he is ascended, right? The ascension, ascended to the right hand of the Father, right? Two-thirds of the Holy Trinity, again, are united in heaven. He leaves behind him a world that is still the kingdom of heaven. The victory of Jesus Christ, as I had explained before, is wrestling control of the afterlife, the underworld, the netherworld, away, Hades, right? Hades, away from the devil. Which means upon our deaths, judgment belongs now to God. And this is some kind of spiritual litigation process that occurs, you know. But we're still left in this morass of evil. But now we have a way out of it. Because if we are judged faithful as we enter into that netherworld, that afterlife, then paradise is ours to be had. But because the world as we know it is yet the kingdom of Satan, because that did not change, it can't. It's a matter of our free will. In order to be free will beings, we have to have the choice between good and evil. So evil must exist here. Here is the proving grounds for us to choose good or evil. We make the decision for ourselves to be aligned with God or not to be. And not to be, by default, is to be aligned with Satan. We may choose Satan outright, or we may choose not to decide, right? But either way, we end up not with God. It's a choice we make according to our free will. This is why the world as we know it must remain the kingdom of Satan. And it's supposed to suck. It's supposed to literally help us to make our decision. It's supposed to be evident that evil's a bad thing. That doing evil and living immoral is bad, bad, bad. But we do everything we can to blot it out. We knock our conscience back with pills, right? We avoid goodness and righteousness with every diversion we can conjure up. But the fact of the matter is that this yet remains the kingdom of Satan. And because it is the kingdom of Satan, anything that is good and right and pure and moral is the rebellion against what we have. It is against the rule of Satan, and it is against his subordinates, the elite that control the power and money of this planet. They are all in cahoots because Satan, as we learned when Jesus Christ spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness to only be tempted by Satan in the end. One of the three temptations, of course, was Satan offering everything in the world to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if he would only bow down before Satan. Satan has always had that to offer. So nobody is going to get in any kind of proximity of power and control without bowing to Satan. I promise you that. I don't have to know. I don't have to have documented court case files on the matter. I have to understand this very basic theology and all the pieces of the puzzle fit. This is a wicked world. And the goodness and the light and the morality, the righteousness, the love, the peace is the rebellion against it all. So Jesus Christ is the King of rebels, and all of his disciples are rebels alongside of him. We all, in our walk of faith, in our Christian walk, in our journey to righteousness, are the rebels of civilization. Everyone wants to be a rebel. It looks really cool. The courage of the conviction, standing up and speaking out. Everyone wants to be the rebel until it's time to do actual rebel things. Jesus Christ is the king rebel. He is the dissident of this rotten world. He is the revolutionary against the kingdom of Satan. And his disciples, as I said, the Christians, are also rebels and dissidents and revolutionaries. And now, it is time to do rebel things. So here was my conundrum back in the year of 2007. When I was trying to get over the Jesus hump, I just could not get along with the terms of God, with God on God's terms, for 19 fucking years of sobriety in the rooms of AA, of recovery from alcoholism and drug addiction, of that spiritual malady being treated with a spiritual solution. Time and time again, year after year, I fell short when it came to approaching God on God's terms for one reason or another. I should say for one excuse after another. Until finally it was time, approaching 20 years, for me to shit or get off the fucking pot. And what does that mean? It's get with Jesus. Meet God on God's terms, or go get yourself a fucking bottle of whiskey, a carton of Marlboros, and a shotgun, and go drive out in the fucking desert and put an end to this shit. But it's time to shit or get off the fucking pot, one way or the other. That's what it had come down to for me. In spite of being sober for all those years, in spite of my trying, in spite of the growth, the small degree, the small grade, gradually, of transformation that was coming because I was doing the steps of AA. I was applying that spiritual solution, right? I came to the crossroads. I had to get over this Jesus hump to get on with everything that was yet to be discovered in the wonder of my life. My conundrum in that moment, when I was watching The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson movie, that he was blacklisted for, hated for, driven into destruction for. What I observed in that movie, in Jesus Christ, in myself, was the conundrum. It was my conundrum. It was the greatest conundrum of my life. I understand reading things like Isaiah 53, that Christ was wounded for my transgression. I understand from reading verses in the New Testament through the Gospels that Jesus came here to free us from our slavery to sin. I understand from reading the epistles the same thing, that Jesus was here to free us, free indeed, he said, from our slavery to sin. My conundrum was knowing that Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions. My conundrum was realizing that our transgressions included my transgressions. So I do the basic math. Here's the conundrum. On the one hand, I am the great defender of the innocent. My passion, remember? My passion and my rage. The tears I shed when I hear Aerosmith's Janie's Got a Gun. You know that song about a girl who was molested and raped by her own father, who finally gets a gun and takes out her vengeance on this guy? Brings a tear to my eye. My tears over my black Cadillac story, where some motherfucker was trying to kidnap my brother and put him into a life of God knows what. Where at the last possible second, I did a fucking David and Goliath stunt and I hit this motherfucker square between the eyes with a big chunk of jagged concrete, bust his face open, and forced him to release my brother, and we all run down the street and get away. My tears over that, my rage over this sociopath fucking creepy weirdo in the neighborhood who was stuck in my mother. Yeah, the great defender of the innocent, right? But Christ was wounded for my transgression. Christ was whipped repeatedly because of my sin, my actions, my thoughts. I am culpable of what? Abusing the innocent. Think again of the innocent. Think of the imagery, the typography. Jesus Christ, a man, fully man, fully God, but also fully innocent and righteous. What? The imagery that describes Jesus Christ is what? Mary had a little lamb, right? The little lamb. Mary had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow, right? The most innocent, gentle critter. He's the description of the innocent Messiah. And now the image of me, who likes to pat myself on the back and regard myself because of my wonderful constitution as the great defender of the innocent, sees myself as the motherfucker who is clawing and teething and knifing this little lamb into shreds, beating it stupid, beating it silly, thrashing it within inches of its life. And in the great design of all things, outside our perception, beyond the constraints and limitations of humanity, out in an existence where there is no time, timelessly, there I am, the great defender of the innocent, abusing the most innocent thing that ever was. Repeatedly, over and over, with blood spurting everywhere, in my fucking teeth, like fangs of a monster, devouring this little lamb. And it never ends throughout all time. That's who I am. When you peel the skin back, that's what was left of me. A conundrum. This idea that I have about myself on the one hand, but a whole completely different reality on the other. Something had to fucking give. My conundrum. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Now, this is going to be different for all you Orthodox out there. Orthodox go with the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Most of all the Protestant stuff is going to be off the Masoretic text. There's a difference that happens in the numbering system applied between those two forms of the Old Testament. The one that is generally used in the Western world, of course, will be the Masoretic version. In the Masoretic version, I would ask you to please open up your Masoretic Bibles to Psalms 22. You Orthodox already know what the hell is coming. You know what's coming. I'm going to read to you out of Psalm 22. Bear in mind, we're talking about Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. We're talking about Holy Week. We're talking about the mockery and abuse and torture and execution of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And at the same time, we were talking about a newfound understanding of all of these things that I had finally come to in the 11th hour of my being. That got me over the Jesus hump. My conundrum. Psalm 22, from verse 1 down. Little pre-note that's given, just so we understand. The author of this would be King David. King David, the great king of Israel. The second king, right? After Saul. Saul the bad king. And David the good king until David fucked up. But he still came out good. King David lived approximately 1,000 years before the events in and around the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. This psalm, and what a psalm is basically song lyrics. It is a form of poetry, but put to music. David played the lyre, or lyre, or whatever you call that. A stringed instrument similar to a small harp, I guess you'd say. Something like a guitar, in a way. For the choir director, in verse 1 of Psalm 22, a psalm of David, to be sung to the tune of Doe of the Dawn. Whatever that is, I don't know. My God, why have you abandoned me? And those words right there just so happen to be amongst the last things that Christ said before he died on the cross. He was hanging on the cross, and he was just about dead. And he said, and you know it to be like this. It actually harkens back to the song Chop Suey, right? Chop Suey by... who are those Armenian dudes from California? What the fuck was the name of their band? I can't believe I don't remember it. I can remember the name of the song, but I can't remember the band. I apologize. I'll find out. Hang on, because that's kind of post-grunge era, new metalist type of stuff. And wake up. Chop Suey. I can't believe I don't remember. It was, I'm going to be pissed when I see it because I know this. System of a Down, for crying out loud. Right, System of a Down, Chop Suey. They actually used the line, "Why have you forsaken me?" Right, that's taken out of scripture, not once but twice. The first time is here in Psalm 22. King David having a vision, okay? And the second time is Christ on the cross, uttering his last dying words. Why have you forsaken me? Father, why have you forsaken me? So back to the psalm here, dancing around all this. Let's get to it. Oh, for crying out loud. Pop-ups. All right. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you and were never disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. There's that word despised. Remember Isaiah 53? The Messiah who was despised by all? He said it twice, I think. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, "Is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Yet you brought me safely from my mother's womb and led me to trust you at my mother's breast. I was thrust into your arms at birth. You have been my God from the moment I was born. Do not stay so far from me, for trouble is near and no one else can help me. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like lions, they open their jaws against me, roaring and tearing into their prey. My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Let me say that again. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments amongst themselves and throw dice for my clothing. Let me say that again. They divide my garments amongst themselves and throw dice for my clothing. O Lord, do not stay far away. You are my strength. Come quickly to my aid. Save me from the sword. Spare my precious life from these dogs. Snatch me from the lion's jaws and from the horns of these wild oxen. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. Praise the Lord, all you hear him, or all you who fear him. Honor him, all you descendants of Jacob. Show him reverence, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but he has listened to their cries for help. I will praise you in the great assembly. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who worship you. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules all the nations. Let the rich of the earth feast and worship. Bow before him, all who are mortal. All those who live will end as dust. Our children will also serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. They will hear about everything he has done. This, ladies and gentlemen, this reading from Psalms, right? Psalm 22 in the Masoretic text versions of the Old Testament, the Western versions. That is a prophecy. That is another messianic prophecy, right? Similar in regards to what I had read to you in Isaiah 53. David's psalm here is a vision he's having from the perspective of Christ on the cross, dying. Did you catch that as I read it? Did you understand that? 1,000 years before it actually happened, King David had this vision. I just think it's incredible. Did you see where his hands and feet were pierced? how they hung Christ on the cross, these Romans, was by driving spikes through his hands and feet. They were pierced. 1,000 years before the fact. There was no Roman Empire. Crucifixion probably wasn't even a torture, a way to implement torture on people. Just absolutely incredible. But my conundrum, right? Like I said before, I'm eternally liable for the abuse, torture, and execution of the most innocent of all that is innocent. I am eternally liable. Eternally, outside of the constraints of time. Forever beating the living hell out of a little baby lamb. I am eternally liable for the slaughter of the Lamb of God. It's not the Jews. It's not the Romans. There's always this fight. Who killed the Christ? Who's responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? The Jews blame the Romans. The Romans blame the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't about that. It was me. I did that. Jesus Christ suffered and died for my transgressions. Repeat after me when I say, Jesus Christ suffered and died because of my transgressions. Don't say your transgressions, say mine. Because it is not the Jews who are guilty. It is not the Romans who are guilty. It is I who am guilty. And it is you who are guilty. We are guilty. Every sinner is guilty of it. But each one of us has to take possession of our own liability in the matter. For me, it's a conundrum because it is in complete direct opposition to anything that ever seemed noble about me. And by that, I mean to say the quote unquote defender of the innocent. It is a paradox to understand myself in that light, defender of the innocent, and on the other hand, be the absolute abuser, torturer, tormentor, and killer of the innocent. Why is that? How can that be? It's the matter of sin. Jesus Christ died because of my sin. Because so close to the core of my being, it's all about, I want what I want. Not only do I want what I want it all, and I want it now. Selfishness to the extreme. That desire inside of me and inside of you. I'm not talking about the way we behave. I'm not talking about the way we process our responses and filter it out and act in a more kind way. I'm talking about the raw emotion that every one of us has to try to restrain and hide. That's the darkness that we have where we contain our actual base desires inside of us. We talk about the light and the darkness where it's concerned with our being, with our good and our evil. We all have this darkness because we have this natural reaction, this natural selfish reaction to things that the best we can do with it is take hold of it, rein it in, contemplate it, strap it down, and act in a different manner. It's the best we can do. Because we don't necessarily respond in an evil way does not mean that sin is not in us. It's always there. In the depths of every response we have to everything that comes our way. More often than not, faster than we can even recognize. We are all engaged with the movement of sin inside our own being and trying to control our reactions, our behavior, in spite of it. So as we're not recognized for the evil in us. It's all a deception. And we're all deceivers. There's no way out. Once that fucking degenerate hand lands on our shoulder and the clock starts ticking towards our demise, we degenerate moment to moment all the way out to the end of our time here on earth and perhaps beyond. But look at my conundrum. The noble defender of the innocent, the villainous destroyer of the innocent, completely at 100% odds with my own damn self. I think about the righteous indignation with which I operate when I witness and when I experience somebody being abused. But now I find myself to be only worthy of my own righteous indignation. I have the strength to conquer the abuser of the innocent. But I am the abuser of the innocent. I must die. By my own hand. And there you go, ladies and gentlemen. Great mystery of my life. The root of my suicidal ideation suddenly revealed. The paradox of my existence is the conflict between that which is good in me and that which is evil in me. Something has got to give. This has got to be settled in one manner or the other. And this is how I ended up after 19 years clean and sober, pushing 20, at a crossroads where I had to shit or get off the pot. As a result of the experience I had watching Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, visualizing in graphic detail exactly what brand of torture was laid on the back of Jesus of Nazareth, while at the same time coming to the recognition of my liability of that torture, I had a cataclysmic volcanic eruption in the core of my being. A squeeze, a tectonic squeeze and shift between that which is good in me and that which is evil in me. A new understanding which opened the doors for me to come to terms with God on God's terms, finally, after so many years. It burst my proverbial shell, quote-unquote shell. Remember, so the prophet says. Burst that shell to bits. This new understanding, this new awareness, this new knowledge was too much more than my limitations that were encasing me could bear. And I suddenly leapt forward into exponential growth in a whole new vision and version of me that theretofore I could never have imagined. It is written in John chapter 3, verse 16. You've heard of this. You've seen them holding signs up at football games. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." It is also written, again, by the hand of the Apostle John, my patron saint, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. Bear with me. 1 John 1, 9. It is written, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There, my friends, is the solution to my conundrum. My sins forgiven take out the whole negative half of the equation and leave me a noble defender of the innocent. And as I go forward into my walk of faith, side by side with Jesus Christ, that fact is the legs on which I walk. My sins forgiven, I am no longer eternally beating the piss out of an innocent little lamb. Forgiven, that never happened. My righteous indignation does not apply to me anymore. And therefore, it is completely illogical for me to contemplate suicide. I have no basis for it anymore. It's all been absolved through the forgiveness of my sin as I am washed in the blood of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, you have meandered your way through the entirety of the Downcome series. In closing, let me read you this final scripture in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7. Switch it back to NLT, the story. And at verse 36, what we have is with a section heading. See if this sounds familiar to you. Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. Does that ring a bell? I made reference to this story not long ago. Now I'm going to read the story to you. Sit back, close your eyes, listen carefully. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. What I reckon she was, by the way, is a prostitute, right? Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. And then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon the Pharisee answered, I suppose the one from whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, Your sins are forgiven. The men at the table sat amongst themselves. Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
This concludes the 12-part Downcome series of Post-Harlan Monologics. We hope you have found favor with this nostalgic foray into the 1980s and 90s. We will resume normal operations with the release of Chapter 41.
Thank you for tuning into Post-Harlan Monologics. Please understand that this project is meant to be part of a long-term archive as a series of snapshots reflecting a distant past. We are not seeking advertisers, but may at times accept private anonymous donations to help mitigate production costs. Further information involving this project and archived releases of Post-Harlan Monologics can be accessed over the World Wide Web at post-harlan.com and at onsert.com. Comments, critiques, and inquiries may be submitted to Maverick through email at maverick88@post-harlan.com.